The following message was delivered on Sunday evening, May 29th, 1994, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now, those of you who ordinarily attend this place of worship, at least the evening hour of worship, will know that in recent months I have been engaged in a series of expositions of individual text of the Word of God, texts that in a very focused and concentrated way set forth some of the central truths of the gospel of the grace of God. And I have brought these texts under the heading of a series entitled Simple Signposts to the Celestial City. Taking John Bunyan's words from the immortal Pilgrim's Progress, in which he describes heaven as the celestial city, I have sought to take a fresh approach to these biblical texts by likening them to signposts and reducing their contents to very simple statements that do no violence to the words of the text, but hopefully have helped to fasten them upon our minds and bury them in our hearts. And I have repeatedly stated that my purpose in considering these simple signposts has been twofold. First of all, I have been fishing. The Lord Jesus said to his followers, "Come after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." And I have unashamedly been seeking, by the means that God has ordained in the language of the Apostle Paul, to persuade some of you to believe. Or again, in the language of the Apostle, I have been entreating you to be reconciled to God. And then the second purpose in opening up these individual texts is in keeping with the purpose for which God gives pastors and teachers to the church. For according to Ephesians 4, he gives pastors and teachers to perfect the saints unto service work. And one of the works of service which God has given to us as his people is the privilege of bearing witness to others concerning the salvation of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it has been encouraging to know that at least several of you have found help in these very texts as you have sought to seize opportunities for witness as God has given you those opportunities in the course of your ordinary experience and contacts. Well, tonight we conclude that series of studies on the simple signposts, not by turning to a specific text as we have done with all 13 of them, in which we have concentrated on one specific text of Scripture, but by a topical approach to the subject, what is the gospel? Hopefully, in each one of those individual messages, some aspect of the very central issues of the gospel has been expounded, pressed upon your consciences, and made the basis of earnest appeals that you would embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. However, the older I get, the more I'm convinced that people can hear many texts expounded. They can hear whole books of the Bible expounded in order. And yet at the end of the day, if they are pressed to give a succinct statement of some of the major themes that have been expounded, they are at a loss to do so. And since I have purportedly been preaching the gospel, heralding the message of God's good news to sinners in the person and work of the Lord Jesus, I thought it appropriate in concluding this series to ask the question, if we take the common denominators of all of those various texts, Acts 16, 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, Or Luke 13:24, strive to enter in by the narrow gate. Or Acts 20:21, repentance toward God, faith to the Lord Jesus. If we take all of them together and seek to reduce them to the common denominators which constitute a full orb statement of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, what would be left for us to set before men? Or what would be the result of reducing the various emphases of those texts to their common denominators? Well, in seeking to answer the question, what is the gospel, I have never found in my own reading anything outside of the Bible which has given a more succinct and helpful summary of the answer to that question than that which is given in what is now considered a classic in our generation, the little paperback by Dr. J.I. Packer entitled Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, in which Dr. Packer raises the question, what is the gospel? And he answers by saying, the gospel is a message about, and then he gives us four heads, God, sin, Christ, and repentance and faith. And what I purpose to do tonight is simply to open up some portions of the Word of God which indeed validate and illustrate that answer to the question, what is the gospel? Well, in its fullest sense, the gospel is a message that must be built upon certain facts about God and certain realities concerning sin as it impinges upon man and his relationship to God. The central theme of the gospel is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and flowing out of its proclamation and explanation is a summons to repentance and to faith. And so as we seek to complete and round out and summarize the emphases of this past series, consider with me tonight the biblical answer to the question, what is the gospel? And if you were to ask me, why should I seriously consider it? I answer, your own salvation is at stake. For God has given but one remedy for the salvation of sinful men. And that remedy is the gospel. Romans 1:16 says, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. It is not that we believe a message of hope and good news and believe it strongly. For 2 Thessalonians 2:11 says, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. It is possible to be deluded and believe a lie, and according to that text, to be damned. So it is not enough that we have set before us something that purports to be a message of good news from God. If it is a lie and not the truth, and we believe it, we'll be damned by the lie, no matter how sincere our faith may be in that which we consider to be the gospel. And not only is our own salvation at stake, but our stewardship of the gospel is at stake. Though only some are set apart to live of the gospel and to live by preaching the gospel, every believer, according to his own temperament, station in life, knowledge and gifts, opportunities, has a stewardship to communicate the gospel to others. And in that stewardship, according to 1 Corinthians 4:2, it is required of stewards that a man be found faithful. And whether we are communicating the gospel by means of giving a booklet, giving a tract, giving a tape, speaking a word of testimony. We have a stewardship from God to make sure that what we give to men as the gospel is indeed the gospel revealed in the scriptures. And then thirdly, in answer to the question, why should I be concerned about what is the gospel? Not only is our own salvation at stake and our own stewardship, but our own sanctification is at stake. For the major motives of the Christian life, according to the New Testament, grow out of our understanding and believing reception of the gospel. We saw that in the text we read this morning. I beseech you by the mercies of God. And in that context, the mercies of God are the mercies of God revealed in the comprehensive treatment of the gospel. In Romans 1 through 11, Paul says, in the light of those mercies, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Again and again in the New Testament, some of the most practical demands upon Christians are derived from motives that take their energy and their strength from central issues of the gospel. When Paul is dealing with the problem of sexual immorality among the Corinthians, he says, what? Do you not know that you were bought with a price and you are not your own? Glorify God, therefore, in your body, which is His. So that practical duty of the Christian life derives its energy and its perspectives from an understanding of the gospel. That those who embrace the gospel become the purchased property of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is not a one of you sitting here, from the youngest to the oldest, who can afford the luxury of indifference to the question, what is the gospel? Your salvation is at stake. Your stewardship of the gospel is at stake, and your own sanctification is involved in the answer to that question. Now we come to the subject proper, using the outline, as I've indicated, of Dr. Packer. What is the gospel? Well, the gospel is, first of all, a message about God, or necessarily includes a message about God. All of the major categories of concern in the biblical gospel are predicated upon some fundamental realities pertaining to God Himself. And where those realities are unknown or disbelieved, the gospel cannot be understood or savingly embraced. For example, if you'll turn with me to the 17th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, you will notice that in this chapter, we have a summary of Paul's ordinary evangelistic endeavors in the opening verses of Acts 17. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, and here's the key phrase, as his custom was. This was his ordinary pattern of evangelistic endeavor, went in unto them, that is, those who gathered in the Jewish synagogues, and for 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them from the scriptures, opening and alleging that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom said he, I proclaim unto you, is the Christ. Now here in these settings, Paul would go into the synagogue and move immediately to what we would call the front and center issues of the gospel. namely, demonstrating that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ of God, and that the Christ of God had to suffer and to be raised from the dead to procure the salvation of men, and that this Jesus, who did indeed suffer and die and was raised from the dead, was God's anointed Messiah, in whom alone salvation was to be found. But you see, in the synagogue, he could assume a faith in the revelation of the Old Testament scriptures. The scriptures that begin with the statement, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." An Old Testament body of revelation that is suffused, that oozes with the supernaturalism of the God who is. The God who can speak worlds into being. The God who holds man, the creature, accountable to him for his actions. Who says to Adam, "Of all the trees you may freely eat, but of the tree that is in the midst of the garden you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat thereof you shall surely die." The God who brings judgment upon man as a sinner. The God who hates sin and who sends hell out of heaven upon the cities of the plain for their crass and shameless abandonment to sensuality, to bestiality, and to homosexuality. Well, you see, a Jew understood this from the revelation of God's sacrificial system given to Moses and the establishment of the priesthood. They understood that God was holy, and God could only be approached in terms of an innocent victim having its life drained from it, its blood shed and offered up before God. So in the synagogue setting, Paul could assume the fundamental tenets of what we call biblical theism. That is, the Bible's teaching that Almighty God is our Creator. Almighty God is our Lawgiver. And Almighty God is our Judge. But in this very chapter of Acts, we note further on in the chapter that some of the pagan philosophers overhear the apostle speaking of these central issues of the gospel. Verse 5, "But the Jews, being moved with jealousy, took unto them certain vile fellows of the rabble, gathered a crowd, set the city in an uproar." And then we read verse 9, "And the brethren sent Paul and Silas unto Berea, who, when they were come thither, went into the synagogue of the Jews." Result, verse 12, "Many of them therefore believed, also of the Greek women of honorable estate and of men, not a few." You see his pattern, going into the synagogue, and here are people, devout people. People who have embraced the Old Testament revelation concerning God. But now we read in verse 16, "While Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he beheld the city full of idols. So," here we are again, "he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with them that met him. And certain also of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some say, 'What will this babbler say?' Others, 'He seems to be a setter forth of strange gods.' Why? Because he preached Jesus and the resurrection." When they heard this, they said, "He's setting forth a strange God, a God who dies and is raised from the dead. We've not heard of any such gods. Amongst all our gods, we've not heard of such a strange God who dies and rises from the dead." So what do? "They took hold on him and brought him unto the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is which is spoken by you? We've heard you speak about Jesus and the resurrection. You seem to be a setter forth of strange gods. Tell us more about Jesus and the resurrection.' You bring certain strange things to our ears. We would know what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and strangers sojourning there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, now this is very crucial. I've read the whole passage so you'd get the flow of thought. They hear him speaking of Jesus and resurrection. They say he seems to be the setter forth of strange gods. They said, come on, tell us more about these things, Jesus and the resurrection. Here are people that want to hear some preaching about Jesus, about salvation in a crucified and a risen Christ. But what did Paul give them? You men of Athens, in all things I perceive you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed your objects of worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Here they had an altar to this God, and to that God, and to the other. And just in case they missed one, they have an altar to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I set forth unto you. God loves you, and Jesus died for you, and he rose from the dead. Believe and you'll be saved. No, he didn't start. God loves you. Christ died for you. Where did he start? He said, the God whom you worship in ignorance, I set him forth unto you. You've asked me to tell you more about Jesus and the resurrection, but you will not have the stuff to make sense of Jesus and the resurrection until you have the stuff of who God is. And so he starts out, the God that made the world and all things therein. He starts out with creation. He doesn't prove the existence of God. He affirms it. He asserts it and says the God who is the creator of heaven and earth. Furthermore, he rules what he made, being Lord of heaven and earth. God is creator. God is sovereign over his creation, dwells not in temples made with hands. He is spiritual in his being. He is immense. He fills heaven and earth. There is no temple or earthly sanctuary that can contain him. Furthermore, verse 25, neither is he served by men's hands as though he needs anything. This is what the old theologians called the aseity of God. God needs nothing that his creatures can give to him. The notion that God is lonely and brokenhearted, and so that's why he made man, and now he's doubly lonely and brokenhearted because men have turned away from him, is nonsense. It's blasphemy. Amen. God was perfectly self-contained in the glory of his inner Trinitarian being from all eternity, delighted with himself, totally fulfilled in himself. He needs nothing from man, the creature. Furthermore, he says, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. He's not a deity who started the world and then left it. He continues by his immanent providential care to give to all life and breath and all things. And then he goes on to speak of this God as the Lord of the nations, who has sovereignly disposed and determined the very boundaries of the nations, who has made himself accessible to men. And then he concludes this, verse 30, by saying that this God commands that all men everywhere should repent, inasmuch as he's appointed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness. Now here's his first mention of Christ, by the man whom he has ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. You see what he's saying? until you Athenians come to grips with the basic fundamental doctrine of God, who he is, and what you as creatures are in relationship to him as creator and governor and judge before whom you will stand in the last day. Anything I tell you about Jesus and the resurrection at best will be fascinating philosophy, and at worst you'll reject it as downright foolishness. For until we take seriously the message of the Bible about God as our creator, as the sovereign ruler of his world, as the lawgiver who has bound us by his holy law, saying thou shalt and thou shalt not, and who will in the last day bring us into judgment, judging us by the man whom he hath ordained, even the God-man Christ Jesus, whose resurrection is a witness and validation that he will judge the world, until those issues have become established in the heart and mind of a man or woman, boy or girl, they'll make no sense of Jesus and the resurrection. One other place in which you see this principle clearly established in the preaching of Paul, we could turn to Acts 14, but we'll do not do it, is in the very structure of the book of Romans. Everyone who thoughtfully reads the letters of the New Testament comes to the conviction that the closest thing we have to an organized, structured, systematic treatment of the gospel is given to us in the epistle to the Romans. And when Paul says in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is revealed a righteousness of God from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. He says the gospel is what it is, or does what it does, because it is what it is. It's the power of God to salvation, because in it a righteousness of God is revealed. Well, then surely, Paul, if you're going to expound the gospel, you're going to start right in and tell us, how is a righteousness provided by God revealed in the gospel? But strangely, we don't find Paul doing that until all the way into chapter 3 and verse 21. Look, but now, apart from the law, a righteousness of God has been manifested. Well, what in the world is he doing between 1:17 and 3:20 of the book of Romans? He is setting forth the fundamental biblical doctrine of God and of man's relationship to God as his creator, his lawgiver, and his judge. That's the thrust of those chapters. In so doing, as we'll see under our second heading, he's establishing the reality of human sin and the need for a divine righteousness. But that consciousness of sin is predicated upon the biblical doctrine of God as creator, as lawgiver, and judge. And all you need do is read Romans 1:18 to 3:20, where he comes to his summary statement. Look at verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Verse 20 of chapter 3, because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. It is the issues of the wrath of God against human sin. The God who has created, and men have not worshipped the Creator, but turned to worshipping the creature. That's the language of Romans 1. Furthermore, the language of Romans 2 is, there is the function of conscience within men. There is the coming judgment of which they are aware. 1 and verse 32. So that Jew and Gentile alike stand under this God who has created them, who has bound them to perfect obedience to his law, and who one day will call them into judgment. And if you and I would in our generation effectively communicate the gospel, we are more and more seeking to communicate it in a context of paganism, that where the word God has no substantial biblical content when we say it. He is looked upon as some kind of amorphous glob of goodwill to anything and everybody. Out there somewhere, not the awesome, glorious being revealed in the scriptures, who created the heavens and the earth, sustains them by his power, who made us and bound us to his holy law, who has the rights of a creator to say what we shall do with our heart's affections, and that we should set them entirely and undividedly upon him in supreme religious affection. Thou shalt love this God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. Who has told us what loving him will mean in terms of the sanctity of his worship, of his name, and of his day. He has told us how we are to relate to our fellow human beings. He's established the structure of the family and said, children are to honor father and mother. He is the one who gave us our lives and has the right to say, human life is so sacred, you shall do no murder. He gave us our sexuality and has a right to say you shall not commit adultery. He dispenses property according to his will and has a right to say you shall not steal. He has a right to say to us you shall not bear false witness, and he has a right to say that our hearts must be kept from the idolatry of covetousness, from going out after the things that he gives us and making them the object of our desire rather than himself. Himself, and for every deed, word, thought, and desire contrary to that holy law, according to the scriptures, he will bring men into judgment if those sins are not righteously pardoned and blotted out from his own eye. Now, the gospel is a message about such a God. That God who is creator, who is lawgiver, and is judge. And if you sitting here tonight have not come to grips with the fact that that's the God who is, if you've got some silly notion that God is some, as I mentioned earlier, amorphous glob of goodwill up there and out there somewhere, somehow, taking care of everything, and everything will turn out all right. My friend, that God doesn't exist except in your imagination. The God of the Bible is the awesome, almighty, glorious creator. He is the righteous, sovereign lawgiver. And he is the strict and exacting judge of the world. But then the gospel is also a message about sin. About sin. You see, it is the crowning glory of the Christian faith that is essentially and fundamentally a religion for sinners. Have you got hold of that truth? It is the crowning glory of the Christian faith that it is essentially and fundamentally a religion for sinners. Did not the angel say at the conception of Jesus to Joseph, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he it is that shall save his people away from their sins. Now, in saving them from their sins, he saves them of 1,000 other things. But the heart of his mission was announced at his conception. Jesus shall save, deliver, rescue from sin. It became one of those sanctified cliches. You have 5 of them in the pastoral epistles called the faithful sayings. One of them was this, 1 Timothy 1:15. Faithful is the saying, worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world, and as you've been told on several occasions in the past, in the original, the word sinners is thrown forward for emphasis. This is the faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners to save. You see, there's the glory of the gospel. It is essentially a religion for sinners, but sinners not left sinners, sinners rescued by the almighty power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came, sinners, to save. But you say, Pastor Martin, the word sin and sinners is so general and broad. Can you help me to grasp more clearly what do you mean? And what does the Bible mean when it says the gospel is a message concerning human sin? Well, I have found it helpful over the years in reducing the Bible's teaching about sin to reduce it to those two phrases that are embodied in that little booklet that some of you have read, A Bad Record and A Bad Heart. The problem of our sin is a legal problem. We've got a bad record in the court of heaven. God is a lawgiver. Man is his subject, accountable to his God in terms of law and legal obligations, so that when he violates law, he has real bona fide guilt in a real court before a real judge. He doesn't just have guilt feelings, which if somehow he can manipulate away, he's safe. No, he has real guilt. Whether he has feelings about it or not is for the moment irrelevant. The fact is, when a man sins, he has guilt before the living God in the court of heaven, regardless of what he does with his consciousness of that guilt. And that guilt was incurred when our first father, Adam, sinned. For reasons known only to himself, God chose that Adam should represent the entire human race. And Romans 5 and verse 12 is explicit in setting forth this truth. Wherefore, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death passed unto all men, for that all sinned. And when did they all sin? All sinned in their first father, Adam. And so from here to the end of the chapter, he parallels the one man, Adam, through whom sin inundated the human race, and the one man, Christ Jesus, through whom righteousness and the gift of life comes to all whom he represents and for whom he stands as surety and substitute. Verse 19, as through the one man's disobedience, the many were constituted sinners. Through the one, the many. Even so, through the obedience of the one shall the many be made righteous. But you say, wait a minute. In this egalitarian age, one man, one vote. Every man do his own thing, nothing forced upon us. That won't set well to tell men at the end of the 20th century in the climate of American society, your sinnerhood was established millennia ago in the Garden of Eden. That won't be popular. My friends, I don't care how unpopular it is, it's a fact. Amen. And no other fact explains the human race. In any culture, at any period of human history, why man can be so elevated in certain dimensions of his humanity that you'd think he were first cousin to an angel. And so base in other areas, you would think him to be the very child of a dog. There's no explanation for this mysterious creature called man. But the reality of the intrusion of human sin, poisoned at its fountainhead in our first father, Adam. When in his sin we all established a bad record, and when we were conceived in our mother's wombs and brought forth and began to live out our own lives, we have intensified that bad record by our own specific acts and words and deeds and motives of sin. And this is why the scripture says in the day of judgment, the books shall be opened and they shall be judged every man out of the books according to his deeds. It was a little chorus we sang as kids. My God is writing all the time, time, time. And he is. He is. Every idle word that men shall speak, Jesus said, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. In Romans 2:16, Paul says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men's hearts by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Part of my gospel is declaring sinners need a forgiveness that even touches the deepest dark shadows of their thought life. Every idle word, every deed, everything that is not mathematically parallel to the full scope of the demands of God's law renders our guilt intensified in the court of heaven. We've got a bad record. That's the problem of human sin. Real guilt based upon real sin, recorded in the real presence of the real God who will sit as judge in a real judgment at the last day. But then we got another problem, the problem of a bad heart. We not only have a bad record, but a bad heart. We not only have guilt, we have pollution and bondage. And this is what the scripture means when it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. Jesus was dealing with these silly Pharisees who were all the time getting upset that he and his disciples weren't going through all the ritual washings that they had decreed were necessary to be pure. And he said in Matthew 15, in the parallel passage in Mark 9, you foolish people, don't you know, Mark 7, I'm sorry, that not that which comes from without defiles a man, but that which comes from within, for from within, out of the heart of man, proceed. Now listen carefully to the language of the Son of God. And let the words of him who is incarnate truth stand against all sociologists, all psychologists, all those who deal with human behavior, and listen to the Son of God. For from within, out of the heart, evil thoughts proceed. Fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, covetings, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, railing, pride, foolishness, all these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. It doesn't say the man is defiled by the ghetto without and therefore becomes a murderer within. Oh no, the setting of the ghetto may put more pressure on the murder that is already within and bring it to the surface quicker and with greater intensity. But there aren't a billion ghettos that could make a man a murderer if it were not first of all in his heart. There aren't enough seductresses roaming the streets of all of our cities as professional hookers tonight to make any man violate his marriage vows if adultery were not already in his heart. And I defy anyone to contradict my blessed Lord. It'll cost us to stand and tell this generation that with every passing week has one of these sins declared some kind of psychosis, some kind of irregularity or dysfunctional this or dysfunctional that. From within, out of the heart, there's the problem. The fountain, the seat of all that a man is foul and polluted. That's why Jesus said, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, but an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things. Then he changes the imagery to that of horticulture. Make the tree good in the context, that is, in the very nature of the tree. Make the tree itself good. Make the heart good. And he says the fruit will be good. If the tree is evil, the fruit will be evil. We've got a twofold problem of human sin. Real guilt before a real God in a real court of heaven, before which men will stand in the day of judgment. And we have the problem of real pollution, defilement, a heart that is inclined to sin, that left to itself produces nothing but sin. And involved in that pollution is spiritual blindness. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. He's blind. 1 Corinthians 2:14. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. In that state of pollution, his eyes are blind, he cannot see. His will is enslaved. Whosoever commits sin, Jesus said in John 8:34, is the bond slave of sin. Romans 6, the whole chapter, speaks of the Roman Christians. You were the slaves of sin. You were the servants of unrighteousness. You were slaves who presented your members, instruments to your master, so that when the sin of your heart barked its orders, it did not lack hands to do its bidding. It did not lack eyes to do its will. It did not lack ears to carry out its directives. And the other members of the body, when sin spoke, your members threw a salute and yielded obedience. Why? Because we are polluted. We are the slaves of sin. The gospel is a message about that reality. It answers perfectly to reality. Not to mirages, not to fantasies, not to notions. God is too serious to mess around with fantasies and notions. He takes himself too seriously. He takes his law too seriously. He takes his son too seriously. He takes heaven and hell too seriously to launch a scheme that deals with notions or fantasies. When the scripture says, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people, rescue his people away from their sins, it's talking about sins that produce real guilt. Sins that grow out of real pollution of heart. And it is for those realities for which Christ came. The gospel was never made to be a psychological panacea, a sociological wonder drug. Granted, it puts forth powerful impresses upon the psyche of any man. And let any group of men in any given area embrace the gospel, and it'll have tremendous sociological impact. The contemporaries of the early disciples says they've turned the world upside down. I'd say that's a powerful sociological impact. But the gospel only brings those things as blessed, unsought side effects when it deals with the citadel of man's problem, which is sin. Now, as unpopular as the word sin is, and in a day when we are told, look, we've got a generation with bruised and crippled egos and with horrible and crippling sense of no worth and a lack of self-esteem, you can't tell men they're guilty and vile and polluted. You'll turn them off. My friend, listen to me. When a man goes into a doctor saying, I've had tremendous stomach pains for a month, doc, they don't go away, what's wrong with me? The doctor doesn't say, after taking all the tests and coming to the conviction that the guy's got what will be a terminal tumor in his stomach unless he undergoes radical surgery, he doesn't say, now, you know, this will be so shocking. The guy's only 35 years old. He's only 42. And I mean, to be told that you've got a tumor and that we need to cut you open and pry you open and excise that thing. And then we need to put you on a regimen of chemotherapy and radiation to try to, I mean, that could just unstring the poor fella. So he just writes out a prescription for something that'll dull the pain and sends him home because he says, I don't want to fracture his sense of stability. You say, that doctor ought to have his license wrenched from him. That's right. That's right. He's done the patient no good. All he's done is show his own moral cowardice. And when a generation of preachers says, well, we've got people that they're fractured and they're crippled and they're wounded and they're emotionally distraught and psychologically battered, to tell them they are guilty and the God of heaven has a controversy with them about their sin in Adam and all of their specific sins, the sin of their nature, the sin of their deeds, their thoughts and words, and then to tell them that they have a fountain of pollution within them. They are essentially evil and not good. They are fundamentally what they are, as sinners from their very conception. Behold, David said, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. You'll upset people, my friend, if it upsets them enough to go to the heavenly physician to cut out the cancer, and to go to the heavenly mediator to settle accounts with the judge. It matters not how much they're upset. For it appears to me that when Jesus, speaking of the merciful dispensation of the Holy Spirit, underscored the upsetting work of the Holy Spirit as fundamental in his ministry to the world. Did he not say in John 16:8, and when he is come, he will convict the world of sin. Of sin. And of righteousness, and of judgment to come. Well, that's not a very sweet, flattering ministry of the Holy Ghost. Ah, but my friends, apart from that, we will never be led to the fountain open for sin and uncleanness. We'll never be led to the heavenly physician who said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I came to call not the healthy who have no need of a doctor, but they that are sick, sick enough to know that the band-aids of pop psychology won't help them, and the self-help pills of chuck yourself under the chin and look in the mirror and say nice things about yourself. They've tried all of that, and they know it hasn't touched the deep springs of their true need. The most kind thing we can do to men is lovingly, tenderly, but accurately and biblically tell them how bad off they are as sinners. And pray that God the Holy Ghost will convince them of how bad off they are. For they'll never run to the Savior until they're convinced how desperately they need him. Amen. The gospel is a message about God. Creator, lawgiver, judge. It's a message about sin. Universal sin introduced through our first father. Sin that leaves us all with a bad record and with a bad heart. But thank God, in the third place, it's a message about Jesus Christ. And this is the central heartthrob of the gospel. The very word gospel, good news. The proclamation of good news concerning the Lord Jesus. And preaching the gospel in a more restricted sense is doing what Philip did to that Ethiopian eunuch, as we studied a few weeks ago in the adult class. Turn there, if you will, please, in the book of Acts, chapter 8. You remember the story? The eunuch is driving in his chariot, reading from the prophet Isaiah. And Philip is guided by God out into this wilderness place, and he runs up to the chariot. And the eunuch asks a question about the passage he's reading. And then we read in Acts 8:35, and Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, preached unto him Jesus. Preached unto him Jesus. He proclaimed unto him the truths that cluster around the person and the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the gospel is at its heart a marvelous announcement of a message about Jesus Christ. And in what way and in what sense and in what categories? Well, basically in two. It is announcement about the glory of his person, and secondly, the sufficiency and availability of his work for sinners. The gospel is an announcement about the glory of his person, that God so loved the world that he sent not Michael the archangel, not the angel Gabriel in conjunction with Michael, but he sent his only begotten Son, called in John 1:18, God only begotten, called in John 1:1, the Word who was from the beginning with God, the Word who himself was God, the Word who, according to John 1:14, while remaining all that he'd ever been, as the Word, all that God is, he was. The Word became flesh. Didn't cease to be the Word. Did not pare off one half of what he was as the Word. Without diminishing anything of the integrity of his godness, he takes to himself true humanity in Mary's womb, a true human soul and a true human body, so that Paul can say in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God, one mediator between God and man, himself man, Christ Jesus. You see, Paul was not at all ashamed in one text to refer to him as true man and not to mention his deity. For in other texts, he unashamedly calls him God over all who is blessed forever, Romans chapter 9 and verse 5. He calls him in Colossians chapter 1, as we saw in the Sunday school this morning, the one who has expressed and manifested God to us as his very image, as the very outshining of his being. He is the unique God-man. As God, there is inherent in what he does as the Redeemer all the virtue and all the power and all of the worthiness of undiminished deity. It's God lying in a manger. It's God playing around in the carpenter shop, pounding pegs and cutting boards. It's God who's out playing with his playmates in the dusty streets of Nazareth. It is God who goes into the waters of Jordan. It is God who heals the sick and raises the dead. It is God who is spat upon, mocked, and jeered. It is God who goes to a cross. But it is God as the God-man. And therefore, in the totality of that life, there was true, unimpaired humanity, a human mind that grew in wisdom, a human body that grew in stature, a human personality that grew in social graces, a human soul that grew in the knowledge of his Father. Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man, Luke 2:52. You see, the Bible at times throws the spotlight on his humanity, and it's not at all fastidious to say he's man, true man, real man, not phantom man. In other places, it throws the spotlight upon his deity and says he is God. True God maintains the integrity of Godhood, so that when Thomas falls at his feet and says, my Lord and my God, Jesus does not say, Thomas, up from your feet, you've mistaken. No, no. He says, blessed are you that having seen, you've believed, but blessed rather are those who never having seen, believe. He accepted worship as God. You see, this is what makes him the Savior that he is. We're not dealing with theories and patterns of dealing with human problems concocted by men and bringing to them only the strength of the arm of man. It is the strength of deity incarnate that is found in our Savior. And the good news is there's a Savior who is the God-man. And as God, there is a worth, an infinite worth to the righteousness that He has wrought by His obedience to the law, an infinite worth in the sacrifice He rendered to God on behalf of His people. There is present divine power in Christ to break the most tight, large, clanking chain that binds us to any sin. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. And yet, because He's true man, He can live a true life in true obedience under the law in our condition. In our condition wherein our first father, we fell. When our first father was tempted, he fell. But the second or the last Adam, the Lord Jesus, was tempted and said, "It is written, it is written, it is written." And he tells Satan, "Get thee hence." And it says he left him for a while. And he was able to look his most bitter enemies who had hawked him in every nook and cranny of Palestine, trying to find fault, and look them in the eye and say, "Which of you convinces me of sin?" None of them could do it. And even their trumped up false witnesses brought together at his crucifixion, none of them could agree. In our true human condition, and oh, if you want fuel for meditation, think what that meant in a sinful world with a true humanity, subject to the weaknesses and the pressures of that humanity in a sinful world. The scripture tells us, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. We have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knew the pangs that come when a dear friend dies and he weeps by the graveside of Lazarus. He knows the disappointment when friends fail and he says, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" He knows the need of human companionship and support. He says to the three, "Come and watch with me." You see, the Bible does not cast some kind of a veil over his true humanity. He manifests the full range of human emotions, yet without sin. Looking round about him, Mark says, with anger for their hardness of heart, yet was in anger not tainted in the slightest with sin. He rejoiced in spirit and said, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth." His joy never exceeded the bounds of propriety. His grief never became an unbelieving bitterness. His joy never became a sinful giddiness. The full range of human emotions were experienced by this one. What a Savior to have invite us to come to me. You see, the gospel focuses upon the glory of his person as the God-man, but it also focuses upon his work. 1 Corinthians 15 is explicit on this point. Paul says, "The gospel we preached unto you, the gospel by which you are saved, if you hold fast to its tenets, is this. I delivered unto you," verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15, "that which also I received, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and was buried. He hath been raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and he appeared." This is the gospel we preached. It contains, again, not some mushy, undefinable, sentimental gibberish about Jesus will fix you all up somehow or other if you just go to him and think some night. No, 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 my friends. Christ died for our sins. There was a legal transaction between the Lord Jesus and his Father in heaven. Our sins were credited to him. And the scripture says when they were charged to him, he became a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree." Galatians 3:13. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "He who knew no sin was made sin for us." That makes the gospel accounts not fully comprehensible, but at least intelligible. Why does he stagger like a drunk man in the garden and fall to his face, and rise up again and fall to the ground? And why is his agony so intense that little capillaries burst, and mingling with the sweat, there falls to the ground, as it were, great drops of blood, while he cries, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Is the Son of God play acting? When did an actor bring drops of blood from his brow on Broadway? No matter how much he's brought the house down with his projection of himself into the character of another, never, never, never was bloody sweat pressed from his brow. Our Lord was grappling with the real wrath of the real God against real human sin that deserved a real hell. And when for the first time he's brought into that closer proximity of what it will mean for him to drink that cup and drain its last dark drop, everything in him draws back from bearing the unleashed fury of the wrath of God. The Holy Son of God, manly courage epitomized in him, fronted all of his enemies and never backed down. He now trembles like a leaf when God his Father will become his enemy, when God the Father will raise his sword and plunge it into the breast of his own Son. No cry when men beat him, mock him, strike him, spit on him, lie about him, drag him out, stretch out his hands, pound in the nails, drop him in the socket. But in those horrible dark hours, when the heavens were shrouded in blackness, toward the end of those hours, he cried, my God, why have you abandoned me?" My friend, you see, if there is no God who is creator, lawgiver, and judge, and if there's no sin that deserves the wrath of God, then that whole scene is a cruel joke. Do you hear me? It's a cruel joke. It's the cruelest joke ever perpetrated on God's earth. When the incarnate God wrings out his soul in agony, my God, why have you abandoned me?" He's either demented, pathetic, or he's bearing the real wrath of God in real substitutionary curse bearing in the court of heaven while he hangs on the cross. And the gospel is that that's truth. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The scriptures tell us Christ died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And no wonder, when in his own soul he was assured that the last drop was drunk from that cup, it doesn't say that he whispered, but he cried, "Tetelestai, it stands accomplished." And then it doesn't say he just was overcome of death, but he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He dismissed his own spirit when his work was done. He was in control. In the midst of all of his sufferings, and if we have any doubt that the Father accepted the payment of his Son for the sins of those for whom he died, Easter morning is the eradication of that doubt. For Romans 4:25 says he was delivered up for our offenses, raised again for our justification. The resurrection is God's pledge that he can exact no more of those who come to faith in the Lord Jesus. He's discharged the full penalty of the law against the sins of all
all who will find refuge in him, and his resurrection is the living proof that the Father was satisfied with the work of his Son. Now that's the gospel. Not Jesus is for you, la la la, no matter what you do, la la la. My friends, that's heresy that ought to be banished to the pit. One-fifth converted so-called gospel rock singers banging out their jungle beat with lyrics that have a little smattering of Jesus and a little smattering of God. I can't stomach it. I make myself listen to it occasionally just to remember how wretchedly sick it is. No, the gospel is God incarnate in a true human soul and body that he took to himself, took the sinner's place, lived the life we should have lived, died the death we should have died. And in that life and in that death, God, I say it reverently, has fabricated a righteousness which his own eyes can look upon from every angle, beneath, above, around, and penetrate to the very center and soul of it and say, it is spotless. It'll stand the gaze of my eye in the day of judgment. And if it's yours, you are accepted in the beloved. My friends, that's good news. To say to anyone, no matter what the depths of his sin have been, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven the sons of men. That's the word of Jesus. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. You say, but I'm the chief of sinners. I'm sorry, friend, someone's beat you to the post. Paul said, Christ Jesus came into the world sinners to save, and he says, of whom I am chief. And God showed mercy to me, he says, that in me as chief, God might show forth a pattern to them that hereafter believe on him unto everlasting life. Paul is saying, God, let me go the route of one who murdered Christians, who made them blaspheme. God, let me go to the lengths that I went, so that from henceforth anyone who wonders, is there forgiveness for me? Paul says they could look at my life and say, if God can forgive and pardon someone like Paul, there's mercy enough for the likes of me. And that brings us finally, and far more briefly, the gospel is not only a message about God, a message about sin, a message about the Lord Jesus. It is a message that summons sinners to repentance and faith. Acts 20 and verse 21. Paul said, I testified both to Jews and to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherever he went, he opened up the scriptures when men needed to know the fundamental truths about God, as they did in Acts 17 and Acts 14. And as he lays it out in the epistle to the Romans, he does it. Then he comes to the person and work of Christ. But then he doesn't simply leave it hang there. He said, I summoned men to repent with reference to God and to believe with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are to repent with respect to God. That means that the God who is creator and lawgiver and judge, you've got to reckon with his rightful claims over you. He made you to glorify him. You've not glorified him. He made you to obey his law. You've not kept his law. He made you to live under his eye and in his fear and to bask in his love. And you've not lived in his fear. You've had hard thoughts of this God. Repent. Have a change of mind that reaches the very depths of your being with respect to that God. No longer stand at a distance in defiance and indifference to his person and claims. You must repent with respect to God. and believe with respect to the Lord Jesus Christ. Throw the weight of your sin, guilty soul upon Christ and Christ alone, upon Christ in all his offices as prophet, priest, and king. Prophet to teach you, priest to forgive and intercede for you, king to rule over and defend you. Commit yourself to him. The gospel is a message that summons men in regal grace, in royal imperatives of mercy. You must repent and you must believe. Acts 17:30, God commands all men everywhere to repent. 1 John 3:22, this is his commandment, that you believe on the name of his only begotten Son. And this has been one of the things that has eaten away at my heart in this series of messages. When in all 13 we have concluded with an earnest, sincere appeal to boys and girls, men and women, go to Christ and go to Christ now. And though a couple of you have written notes to me indicating you've been going to Christ, you've been seeking to lay hold of Christ, I wonder how many have gone out and said, well, it was good to hear the gospel again. And I know there's hope for sinners. And perhaps someday I shall seek that hope in Christ. My friend, don't defy the God who holds your life in his own hands. And with gracious, regal authority, suffused with mercy, command you to repent and to believe, and to do so now. Behold, this is the day of salvation. Now is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. You must turn from your sins, your self-righteousness, your self-will. And you must cast yourself upon the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior who bids you come to him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Oh, dear people, this is the only message that God has ordained to make his instrument of power unto salvation, the gospel. And there may be someone sitting here say, I can't believe it. As a man well into his middle age, seems to be reasonably intelligent, have his act together, but he actually believes that in all the complexity of modern 20th century technological society, with all of its problems and tensions, etc., etc., that old message preached to people in the relative ignorance of the first century, that message is the fundamental answer to the most basic human dilemmas. Yes, my friend, I do verily believe it with all my heart and soul. And you'll believe it one day.
Amen.
You'll either believe it now unto life, or you'll believe it in the day of judgment when you see many of us welcomed into the presence of Jesus in the virtue of the gospel, and yourself and all your proud compatriots cast into hell in your arrogance and your pride. Paul faced this in the first century. He said, when I come there to Corinth, I know that the Greek philosophers will say that my message is simplistic. It's foolishness. I know the Jews will say, how can we accept an immolated, spat upon, rejected, crucified Messiah? A Messiah on a white charger, yes! A Messiah on a Roman cross, never. But he said, I preach Christ crucified anyway. And when the Holy Ghost attended the message, the proud Greek, he saw in Christ the wisdom of God and the power of God. And the Jew who said, this is a death trap, this is the death stick, this springs the trap, this forever shuts me away from your message, that proud Jew is humbled, and he finds Christ to be the power and the wisdom of God. And so will you, my friend, if you will go to him in repentance and faith. And this is the gospel we need to seek prayerfully to give to our neighbors. That's why we push the little booklets, Ultimate Questions by John Blanchard, and our little booklet, What is a Biblical Christian? bad record, bad heart. Why we push the book, the larger book, Right with God by Mr. Blanchard and other evangelistic books and tracts. Why? Because they contain this gospel. Each presenting it in its own different lights and sidelights, but this is the message. This is the message that shook the Roman Empire in the first century, that shook the whole European continent. Some countries accepted in the days of the Protestant Reformation. This is the message which shaped and molded the perspectives of this nation. And remember, there were 150 years of our tap roots going down into biblical perspectives before the Declaration of Independence. A lot of people think America had its beginning with Jefferson and his ilk. But my friends, it didn't. 1620. And if you can ever get up to Plymouth, where they've reconstructed the village, and go through, it's a fascinating thing. There's one dear woman, she had some old Puritan tome, and she obviously had read it. And when Pastor Blaise and I were visiting her, knowing his English history as he does, and what went into those early colonial days, he was challenging her about the heresy in her book. And I tell you, she spoke with such conviction, I wonder if she was a real Christian. But this was the stuff of common cottages in the early life of our nation. And while we rightly look askance upon some of the attempts to establish a kingdom of God on earth in the Massachusetts colony and in other places, I'm not oblivious to some of the imbalances. The truth is that the taproots of our nation are not, quote, multicultural and multi-religious. They had to deal with the God who is creator, lawgiver, and judge. Had to do with the great realities of the gospel of the grace of God and men being summoned to repentance and faith. And surely if anything should humble our nation in this great hour of need, it's the obvious total failure of all of man's purported wisdom to fix us up. The more legislation and the more money is thrown at the problems, the more obvious become the open wounds of our sick and wicked nation. Oh, dear people, let us have renewed faith in the gospel and with renewed zeal pray that we may become bold in proclaiming the gospel, for it and it alone is the power of God unto salvation. Let us pray. Our Father, as we have trafficked in these holy things this night, how we thank you for ever revealing them in the Scriptures. What blind fools we would be if we were to try out of the stuff of our own darkened brains to discover who you really were, and what our real malady was, and how it ever could be remedied. Thank you for the light of Holy Scripture. Oh, give us a new love for yourself as revealed in the gospel. A new love for the gospel, a new zeal to proclaim it, new power in its outworking in our own lives. And oh, God, bless its preaching even this night to bring some to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. May your blessing be upon us as we leave this place. We think of the many families that will gather tomorrow. Lord, give opportunities to speak the gospel to unsaved relatives and loved ones. Give opportunity to live out the gospel. May we not do or say anything that would prejudice the power of the gospel, our credibility to open our mouths and speak of the gospel. Help us to be temperate in our eating and drinking. In our moments of most innocent banter and laughter, may we not slide over the line into coarse jesting. Grant our Father that we may of our holidays make them holy days in your presence. Bless your word. Bless your dear people. And in mercy, Lord, keep those who go out unbelieving from dropping into hell, and show mercy in yet turning them to yourself. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.